Well, once again, happy Easter to you. So grateful to have you listening online with us today. My name is Ed Travers. I want to say that it's been a very unique time in our lives. If you had told me that on Easter Sunday we would be, you know what? I don't like the way I started with this. I'm going to start over again. Yeah. All right. Do I need to clap or can I just go? Well, welcome again to everyone who's listening online today. If you're a guest with us for the first time, I just want to say a great big welcome to you. On behalf of myself, my wife, my family, and LifePoint Church, happy Easter to everyone listening. For those of you who are regular attenders and members of LifePoint Westerville, I just want to say that we miss you. We can't wait for the day we get to come together again and celebrate together in person. But for today, I just want to say happy Easter to you guys. What a fantastic day to celebrate God. For Tammy and I and the girls, it's been a lot of difference in our house. You know, we're always together, and we've been trying to, on Sunday mornings, listen together. And I've really enjoyed listening to the other team, teaching pastors from the other campuses. And one of the things that's been different is there's been no sports. I was watching a documentary on the 1992 Olympic men's basketball team, the Dream Team. For those of you who remember that time, it was the first time they allowed professionals to play in the Olympics and represent the United States. And that team was represented with Hall of Famers across the board. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Patrick Ewing, Charles Barkley, Karl Malone, all the great players of that era were together on one team. And when they went to Barcelona to play in the Olympics, the fans were going crazy. Well, I saw the documentary, and one of the players, John Stockton, who was a smaller point guard for Utah, was there. And he was not probably the most popular of the players, even though he was a great player. And when those guys would go out into Barcelona, they would get swarmed with people. The fans would just get all over them. But John Stockton, he went around and he was relatively anonymous. And he had taken a camcorder out in Barcelona and he was going up to people and he was saying to them, "Hey, so are you big fans of the Dream Team?" And the fans would just say, "Oh yeah, we can't wait to see him play." And he'd say, "Well, who's your favorite player?" And they would say, usually Michael Jordan or Magic Johnson or Larry Bird or whoever at the time. And then he would say, "What would you do if you got to meet a member of the Dream Team?" And most of the people would say, "Oh, I would just go crazy." And then John Stockton would smile and walk off to the next person. You know, they had no idea that he was a member of the Dream Team. And then one of the fans he went up to had a t-shirt on that had all the people on the t-shirt from the Dream Team. And he goes up to them, kind of goes through the same thing. And he says to them, "So on your shirt, who are your favorite players?" And of course, everyone pointed to Michael Jordan and you know, players like that. And he said, "Well, who's this guy down here?" And he's pointing to John Stockton on the t-shirt. And the fan goes, "I think that's, is that John Stockton maybe?" And they're like, "Yeah, I think that's who he is." John Stockton kind of went along with it and laughed and moves on. I just thought it was very entertaining to watch as here's this Hall of Fame point guard from Utah, John Stockton, and they have no idea who he is. I was thinking about that because in this series we're doing called Daybreak, we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. And we're talking about how the resurrection affects every day. This one week changed the world. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and on the day that he came in, they're just singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The next day, he kind of clears out the temple, and that leads up to a lot of confrontation with the religious leaders. And eventually that led to the night where he gave his Last Supper, and eventually led to the crucifixion where he was beaten, put on the cross, and he was killed. He was put into the grave, but on the third day, he rose again. Easter Sunday, the day that we're celebrating today. Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel through the resurrection is the most important thing of all of Christianity. That he died, was buried, and he rose again. And he appeared to James and to Peter and the other apostles, and eventually to over 500 people that were on a mountainside. This is the single biggest event in all of Christianity. The fact that Jesus sent his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sins of mankind, that anyone who would come to him in faith, that forgiveness would be given to them. This is the beauty of the gospel. But I was reminded as I was preparing for today that the people didn't recognize Jesus. There are people who literally rejected him and despised him because they didn't understand who he was. But the interesting thing is that today, there are millions of believers who believe that that same person rose from the grave and he's alive. But in all of Christianity, as many as 500 or 600 people saw him resurrected, but there are millions today who believe that. Why is it that some people have such an easy time believing, and for other people, it's very difficult? Have you ever thought about that? You know, maybe if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you've forgotten how unique it is that Jesus rose from the dead. And maybe you've tried to explain to other people who are maybe skeptical, and you've wondered, why can't they just believe? Well, that's what we want to look at today. If you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 20. We're going to look at an account of the resurrection. And I'm going to say a few things as we're going along. You can look there on your tab at the notes or in your app notes if you like. I'm going to say just a couple things. The first one is this. Is that for some people, seeing is believing. On the day of the resurrection, here's what happened in John's account in chapter 20, verse 1. It says this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he had seen the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Now then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. There are several accounts of Jesus showing up as a resurrected body. This king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came as a man, is now risen from the dead. In this particular account, I think it's interesting that it's really mentioning Mary, and then it mentions John, the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself, and Peter. So Mary goes down to the tomb. She sees the big stone has been rolled away from the tomb. And so she goes back immediately and tells Peter and John, and Peter and John start going towards the tomb. And this is what I love about the scriptures, is that John says he outran Peter. Isn't that just like how someone would tell the story? But they get there, and it says that in verse 5, he says he's stooping in. This is John. He stoops in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Now, if you study a little bit of Greek, or if you read about this passage, it's going to say the word saw three times in this section, but each time is actually a different Greek word. In this particular instance, it's the word to notice. So John goes down to the tomb, and he's looking at the clothes, and he's noticing there's no body. He's noticing. Then Peter, in verse 6, and Simon Peter came in following him. He went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. The word there for saw is where we get our word theater, or to theorize, to look intently at something, to notice, to observe something, and really think, huh, that's interesting. That's what Peter is doing, and he's looking at these clothes. And then later on in verse 8, John looks in and says, and he saw and he believed. The word saw there is a different word altogether. It's the word comprehend. He sees and he immediately believes. So what happened here? What are they looking at? Mary comes in. She just thinks the body's gone. She runs and gets the guys. Peter comes in. He takes a look, and he's pondering, like, something's up here, but he doesn't believe yet. John sees and he believes. Why is it easy for some people to see and believe, and for others it's difficult? The key here is in the grave clothes. You know, when if you read in the previous chapter in 19, you read that what they had done, they had gotten 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to put on the body. So they would wrap Jesus' body in these linen cloths and just dump these spices and myrrh all over him. So he would have been filled with pounds and pounds and pounds of these linen cloths and myrrh. I mean, he would have been almost mummified, if you will. And when John comes in, he's looking at the clothes, and something about the way the linens were lying there made him realize that this was not normal. You have to explain that there's no body in the tomb. I mean, if someone was gonna come and take the body, who would do that? Maybe there would have been someone who's trying to steal it and thinking maybe it would be valuable, but there were guards in front of the tomb. So, well, maybe the guards took the body, but the Romans really had no interest in stealing the body. It was in their best interest to make sure the body was still there to kind of squash this uprising. Maybe the religious leaders would come in and take the body, but it was in their best interest to make sure the body was still there. But the body wasn't there. So would a disciple come in and maybe steal the body? You know, to maybe kind of tell everyone, oh yeah, Jesus rose from it again, or from the grave. Now, Jesus had been saying that, you know, he would give them a sign that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so will the Son of Man be in the grave, that he was explaining that there's gonna be a resurrection, even though they didn't understand at the time. But there was something about the clothes, as if Jesus went right through them. Remember in the story of Lazarus, when Lazarus came out of the tomb and he had the same kind of stuff on, he said, help him get the grave clothes off of him so he can, you know, see and move. Something about the way the linens, John took one look and he knew something was up, that he believed Jesus had passed through these clothes. They were as if they just kind of collapsed and folded up neatly. This is the thing. I think that for many people, the reason they struggle to see and believe is because they haven't taken the time to really search out the evidence. You know, I want to mention to you a guy named Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson is famous in Christian circles because he wrote a lot of books and he did prison reform ministry where he helped for decades, he helped prisoners come in contact with Christ and help them with rehabilitation. But Chuck Colson, for others, you may remember he was part of the staff of President Nixon during the Watergate times in the 70s. He, along with many of the people who were part of Nixon's staff, ended up going to prison for orchestrating the Watergate break-in. He went into prison and he became a believer. And this is what he says about the resurrection. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, and they would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. If the disciples were gonna take the body, then they would have had to have some kind of conspiracy, and they would have had to agree, hey, look, we're gonna hold to the story. But these people, for 40 years of their lives, all communicated that they had seen and contacted and eaten with the risen Jesus Christ. For someone like Chuck Colson, he believes in the resurrection because he can see the evidence. But here's the thing, for other people, seeing isn't believing. It's very difficult for some. Here's what happens next in John chapter 20, verse 11. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus is laying, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I mean, can you just imagine this moment? And if you read in some of the other accounts, Mary was with other women, but she's the one having this conversation. She goes down into the tomb and, you know, Peter and John, they head back. She's there and she's talking to these two men that are really angels, but she thinks that they're men. And side note, so they're standing above where the body of Jesus would have been laid. If you look back at the Old Testament and you see that Jesus would have been the central figure of what would have been at the mercy seat or what would have been the atonement seat during the atoning sacrifice that was once a year. So imagine on the Ark of the Covenant, the way that God explained to them, here's how I want you to build it. There were two cherubim or two angels that went over top of where that centerpiece was, and that's where they would sprinkle the blood of atonement for the year. And here they are in the tomb, and there's two angels over top of the head and foot of where Jesus is, who becomes our atoning sacrifice. That's just a side note. Nevertheless, here's Mary, and she's coming in contact with these two people who she thinks are just men. She's so hysterical that she wants the body of Jesus, and she turns around right into Jesus, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And she's like, he's thinking he's a gardener. "Give me the body. I'll take him. I'll take him myself." Now, this body would have been, you know, several hundred pounds, and she's like, "Just give him to me." And she completely misses it. She misses Jesus. Why? She could have been hysterical. She was expecting to see a dead body, not a risen Christ. There's another account where Jesus appeared to these two men on the road to Emmaus, and somehow they did not recognize him. So Jesus had the ability to kind of cloak himself, if you will, to people. And it wasn't until that account where he broke the bread where those men realized who it was. Is that what happened? You know, Peter, I can understand him going to the tomb and not believing. And I'll tell you why. Because he denied Christ three times. He's the one who swore to Jesus, "I will go to my death to defend you." And then he turned around and denied Jesus three times. I could totally see him not wanting to believe because he was so disappointed in himself and figured Jesus would be disappointed in him. I could see that. Thomas, if you remember in some of the other accounts, Jesus finally came into the room where most of the disciples were there, and he hung out with them and revealed himself to them. And then Thomas, who wasn't there, came back later when Jesus wasn't there. They told him, "Thomas, we've seen Christ risen." And Thomas said, "No way. Not unless I touch the wounds in his hands and his side will I believe." And I get that. I get why he didn't believe, even though all of his friends saw, because He was devastated. He put his whole life into this movement, and he was expecting Jesus to come in as the king. I get that. Later on, it talks about Paul. I get Paul, who's a religious leader. He's a Pharisee, and he believes the religion of Israel is supposed to be one way, and this whole new covenant that Jesus has been talking about is something different, and he doesn't believe that that's who the Messiah would be. And so, of course, he doesn't believe until Jesus shows up to him. We have so many things, I think, in our lives that are vying for our attention that a lot of times the reason that we don't look at the evidence is because we're just kind of busy doing our own thing. We have other reasons why, for whatever reason, that we're not prone to believe. We don't look. I was thinking about a guy in my life, a friend of mine. I met him. He was raised in a Christian home. He had gone to 1 year of Bible college, and he was intending to go into ministry. When I met him, he was struggling in his faith. He was walking away from all that he was raised with, and now questioning if God really even existed. And we were sitting across from the table from each other as we were sitting at lunch, and I was asking him, you know, "Tell me about your struggle. What is all this about?" And he was just saying all of the things that were starting to make him question everything, if you will. I said to him, I said, "Well, would it help you if you looked up into the clouds and Jesus wrote the word Jesus in the clouds? Would that help?" He goes, "Yeah, that would be helpful to me." I said, what if the ceiling started to break open and Jesus came down and started dancing on a table? Would that help you?" He's like, "Yeah, I think I would have no problem believing if Jesus came down and started dancing on the table." I said, "Here's the thing. I don't think he's gonna do either one of those things." He said, "Well, then we're at an impasse." I said, "But here's the thing. Jesus has already done something so amazing. He rose from the dead." And so I looked my friend in the eye. I said, "Here's what you need to do. All this turmoil you're feeling, the struggle with your faith, if you just admit to yourself that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're gonna be free of all that." Now, here's the thing. He knew the same information I did. I mean, we've done the same studies. We know about the fact that the body was gone from the tomb. And there's no explanation for that. If the disciples stole the body, then why would they go to their deaths, all of them claiming that they've seen the risen Christ? He knew that information. He knew that there was no such thing as the swoon theory, that maybe Jesus had died and then was, or seemingly died, went into the tomb and then revived because the tomb was cool enough. I mean, he was covered with pounds and pounds of stuff. He would have suffocated. On top of that, Rome were professional killers. They didn't make a mistake. He knew that information. He knew that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. And the only explanation would be this, that maybe these people, maybe they hallucinated. But people who have hallucinations don't have the same hallucinations. So 500 people or more would have had to have been sick, if you will, and have the same hallucination. He knew all that information. I didn't have to explain it to him. So he looks at me and goes, but he had to have risen from the dead. So why didn't he believe that Jesus was the Christ then, the Lord of lords and the King of kings? If you know that Jesus rose from the dead, I said to him, I said, isn't that a game changer? If he rose from the dead, doesn't he have the right to call the shots in our life? I think there's a lot of reasons why people might struggle to believe. But ultimately, it's going to come down to, do you see Jesus for who he is? That he is the King of everything. Here's what I would say to folks who are struggling. If you're listening today and maybe for you, church has been something that you've done occasionally, or maybe you've kind of gone to church simply to kind of appease your spouse or maybe your parents or whatever, but you're just not sure how relevant it is for your life. Here's what I would say to you, because the resurrection is relevant every day. We must seek and pay attention. We must seek and pay attention. Here's what happens next. Remember, it is Mary who is desperately seeking to find the body of Jesus. She'll do anything it takes. She's even telling the gardener, don't worry, I'll get the body back. I'll make it so you don't have to worry about it. And that gardener says to her, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God, to your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And they had said these things to her. I mean, how did he say the word Mary? Did she just recognize his voice all of a sudden? She was seeking him with all of her heart. You know, way back in the prophets, it says, if you seek him with all of your heart, you shall find him. If you're really seeking Christ and you want to know him, isn't it on Jesus to kind of reveal himself to you? And I will guarantee you that he will. In this particular case, he knew exactly what it was going to take to get her attention. He simply said her name. You know, we're in the midst of a pandemic that is unprecedented. This is the word that keeps getting thrown around that I agree with, that there's no reference point in my lifetime to explain what we're experiencing. There are some families who are like my family. We're just a little annoyed. You know, we're all in the same four walls and we're tripping over each other and hoping that we could get out, but feeling like we can't. For some families, this has been the worst time of their life. This has been the most difficult time they've ever experienced. Why? What is God doing? This is the thing. I think that God is doing this in a lot of ways to get our attention. We have a tendency to go through the motions of life and we allow ourselves to go from place to place, from thing to thing, from responsibility to responsibility, from game to game, from event to event. And we really never take the time to kind of wake up and hear what it is that God is trying to say to us and what God's trying to do in and through our lives. And I believe that God sometimes uses things just like this pandemic to wake us up. I was reading about a story. It's about a guy named Brad Jordan. He is known as the rapper Scarface. He lives down in Houston and he has contracted the coronavirus. And in the interview that he was having, he was explaining how afraid he was, really for the first time in his life. He said, I've never felt this out of control. And then he says this, it struck me. He says, if God was trying to get my attention, he now has my undivided attention. I wish that weren't true, that it takes something drastic to get our attention, but I know that oftentimes that's exactly what it is. In my neighborhood where Tammy and I live, when we first moved in, we prayed, God, use us to be a blessing in our community. Use us to share your gospel, that our neighbors would come to know Christ. And we prayed that, and we were hoping, you know, and looking for opportunities where we could share Christ with our neighbors. That first year we moved in, it was in November. And so really all through the winter, we were limited to just kind of saying hi to people as we kind of parked our car and went in and out, that kind of a thing. When the spring happened early summer, my wife talked me into getting a puppy. She had always wanted a puppy, and I finally said, okay, fine, let's get a dog. And we got this little lab chow mix, and he was so tiny. And we would take him outside, and here's the thing, here's what we realized. People love puppies, and we instantly made friends with all of our neighbors because everybody wanted to see the puppy. So in getting to know them a bit, they got to ask us about our life, and oftentimes we would talk about our faith. That fall, most of the neighbors came together and did a progressive dinner. That's where you go from one house to the next and you do different courses of the meal. And we got invited to that. So we got to know our neighbors even better. And I was able to share with them a little bit more about my life and about my faith and about Jesus. That next spring, something really tragic happened in our neighborhood. Neighbors across from me, a couple in their late 40s, and I think the husband, it was right around 50, 51 years old, not a very old man at all, was playing softball with his friends, had a massive heart attack, dropped dead. He was dead before he hit the ground, they said. Tragic. One of the neighbors, kind of a ringleader type neighbor, I think every neighborhood has one. She calls me and says, Ed, would you do a Bible study for our neighborhood? I could not believe what I was hearing, that I had been praying for an opportunity and yet someone else was asking me. God used this extremely tragic moment to help start a Bible study in our neighborhood. And I can tell you, not only did the widow come, many of our neighbors came. And over the course of a couple years, we were able to share the gospel with dozens upon dozens of people in our neighborhood, many of which for the first time were coming to Christ, many of which reconnected to Christ. The thing is, I wish the story wasn't true because I didn't like the fact that we lost our neighbor, Jeff. He's a great guy. But sometimes I believe the only way for God to get our attention off of ourselves and our routines is for something tragic to happen. And my prayer is that God would use this pandemic in some way to wake up my family, our neighbors, our community, our nation, and around the world. That God sent his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And that for anyone who would come to him, because Jesus is alive now, he has risen from the grave, that we have hope, that this is not all there is. For anyone who comes to him in faith, they have eternal life in Christ. That the justice of God looks at our sin and can't have that, can't tolerate it. And so Jesus comes down and takes care of the justice. The justice has been satisfied in Christ. But Jesus' sacrifice is an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And when he shed his blood, that blood now covers our sin, washes us away, that anyone who comes to him in faith can be made right with the Father. And one day, when we're reunited in heaven, we have reconciliation and relationship forever, experiencing the blessing of God. We can have that right now. That's the beauty of the resurrection. And if you're here today, I would just say to you that maybe today is your day. If you've never taken the time to say yes to Jesus, to receive the gift of mercy and grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that today can be your day. Let's pray together. If you're listening in and you've never made that decision, I'm gonna pray a prayer and just pray along. It's from your heart to God. It's not about the words that you say, but this is about your heart. Say to the Father, God, I believe you. Maybe you've always believed in God, but tell him, God, I believe you. I believe that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for sin, that he died and was buried and he rose again on the third day. Tell God, I believe you, God. The one part you need to own is that you need to say, please forgive me of my sin. I know that I've sinned against you. The Bible says, anyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's how you do that. You say, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sin? Would you be the savior of my life? I want to surrender my life to you. Become my Lord. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. And just say that to him. You need to know that when you say that, you're surrendering your heart to God in faith, and your faith has saved you because of what Jesus did on the cross. Father, I do believe for all of us in this room, you are trying to wake us up to the reality that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are not in a grave. God, help me as a follower of Christ, and help those who are listening in that know you, that we would have confidence in you, that we would pay attention and listen for your voice, and we would follow your lead in our lives. God, use this time in our lives so specifically that we would advance your kingdom, that we would share love and care and concern with others. Help us to be your heart in the world. For those of you who are just taking the first step, just thank God right now because he has made you right with the Father. God, we thank you. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.